Well, good morning once again, church family. Welcome, everybody, especially if you're a guest. We're so glad you're checking out our church. If you're watching online, we're glad that you are joining us. And, of course, to all of you who are regularly here and you're part of our church family, we are so glad that you are here as well. And I want to welcome everybody to the continuation of our study of the book of Acts. We are plugging along, looking at verse by verse all the way through the entire book of Acts. And today we are in Acts chapter 21. But before I get to my message, I wanted to just mention something real briefly. I want to say thank you on behalf of all the pastors. So many cards, so many kind words and notes of encouragement and gifts and gift cards and lunches and dinners that so many of you have provided as a way of appreciating us for pastor appreciation. And I say thank you personally and on behalf of the other pastors. You guys are an amazing church. And we consider it an honor to be able to serve you, and we know that we are blessed. So thank you very much for that. But I do want to read to you my favorite card that I got for pastor appreciation. This came from an 8-year-old boy named Easton, and he was very proud to hand it to me after a service last week. And on the front of it, you can't see it, but on the front there is a pretty fantastic stick figure picture of myself. I know it's me because there's a giant beard on it, standing next to another stick figure. I said, "Who are the two people?" And I know one of them's me. And he said, "Well, I'm the other person. We're standing together." And I said, "Oh, that's cool." And then he's got a memory verse that he wrote on the. I guess this is the back or on the front, but over here on the back, he's got, "Dear Pastor Paul, thank you really much." And on the inside is where the gold is. Here's what he wrote on the inside of the card. He says, "Thank you for teaching my mom, Carla, and my dad, Matt, about learning from the true stories in the Bible. One day, if you're still alive, I will join you and be a leader with you. I really hope you like it when I be with you." I mean, is that not the... Now, here's... Hold on. That's not even the best part. Here's what's so cool. It's so... I was just like, "Oh, this is so sweet." And I was looking at him as this little 8-year-old thinking, you know, wow. I mean, he's 8 years old and he's thinking, "I want to be a pastor and I wanted to encourage that." And so I think providentially, right at that moment, our youngest pastor on our staff, Liam, was walking by. And I said, "Hey, Liam, come over here." And I wanted to introduce Liam to Easton. Well, I didn't know, but they actually already knew each other. And I said, "Well, Easton, you know Liam?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Liam, how old are you?" And Liam said, 25. And I did the math real quick in my head. And I said, "Easton, I want you to know something. Liam was 8 years old when I got here as a pastor. I was 35. I came here. Liam was 8 years old. And now Liam is teaching with me and a pastor on our staff. And so your dream can come true and you just stay at it." And it was just such a cool thing to be able to literally say, this kid, he's still a kid to me, Liam, but he's a pastor. He's an adult. He was 8 when I got here, and now he's on our staff as a pastor. And so it's just a great reminder that God can call you when you're 8. He can call you when you're 18, when you're 28, 48, or 78. And when he does call you, you need to respond in obedience. And so who knows, one day Easton may be up here running the show, but I thought that was so cool. Now you can give Easton a round of applause. All right, so Acts chapter 21, that's where we're at today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 26. And as you're getting settled into that section of your Bible, let me tell you a little bit about what's going on. Paul and his team are on their way to Jerusalem. Paul feels an absolute leading by the Lord to head to Jerusalem. And on a practical matter, he's got a gift for the people in Jerusalem. Remember, they are persecuted more than the average Christian in Jerusalem at this time. There's a lot of poverty. And he has been doing this missionary work, going all over Asia Minor and Europe. And not only is he leading people to the Lord, but their lives are changing and they're offering to help. So they've been giving dollars to this fund so that Paul can deliver a financial gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. And this gift that he wants to present to the Christians in Jerusalem is more than just meeting their physical need. Paul sees it as an important gesture because remember, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and Jews and Gentiles did not like each other. And so the fact that he's starting mostly Gentile churches on the other side of the world, and then there's Jerusalem where they've got a church made up of mostly Jews, it's really important that the church be united because we're all one in Christ. And so Paul thinks this is going to be a great gesture to kind of build some peace between the Jews and the Gentiles if I can take a gift from the Gentiles and present it to the Jewish Christians. So that's what we're in the process of. And so in this chapter, some big things are going to happen. Number one, we're going to see the completion of the third missionary journey. And then there's this big moment of arrest that takes place that we will not get to in today's text, but it's in chapter 21. But we will see the things that lead up to Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. And so with that kind of setting the stage, let's open up with a word of prayer before we jump right into verse 1. Father, we come to you right now and we ask that you would move in this place. We are here to learn from your word today. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to have our immediate felt need met. We are here to submit ourselves to the authority of your word. So I pray that as I preach today, that everything I say will come from you and will honor you and will be accurate to the text. And I just pray that your spirit moves and changes our hearts as we study the history of the early church. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says?
Amen.
Amen. All right. We're going to begin with verse 1, but let me remind you that we left things last week with Paul at Miletus, with the Ephesian elders. Remember, they came from Ephesus, and they met at Miletus, and Paul told them, hey guys, love you, but I'm never going to see you again. We will never be face-to-face again. And it was a very emotional goodbye for the Apostle Paul. Well, look at verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, obviously it was very emotional, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus, which is an island, and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria, and we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. All right, let's look at a map so that we can kind of orient ourselves to what we just read. This is the entire missionary journey. Paul started in Antioch, traveled all the way through Asia Minor and Europe, Macedonia, down to Greece, turned around and came back up through Macedonia and then along the shoreline of Asia Minor. And I have circled Miletus. That's where they are at the beginning of our text. And we see that they traveled down to Kos. Kos can be spelled with a C or a K. If you're wondering why one's in the Bible, it's a K. Kos, then to Rhodes, Patara. Then you see the island of Cyprus. And then they land in Tyre, is how you pronounce that. So that's the city that they are in. And they're going to be there 7 days. Now, one detail that came from the first 4 verses there is that it says when they land in Tyre, they had to go seek out the Christians. It said, we sought out the disciples. In other words, there was not a welcoming committee there for Paul and his team. That word had not been passed along somehow so that people were anticipating Paul and his team coming. And Paul and his team didn't know who the Christians were there or where they were at. And so they had to go find the Christians. They went out and looked to see if anybody in this area, you know, was a follower of Jesus. And of course, there were people. Now, here's the irony behind the fact that there were Christians there in Tyre. The reason there were Christians that lived in this region was because back in the day when Paul was still Saul, his persecution broke out in Jerusalem and literally drove people out of Jerusalem. And guess where they fled to? They fled to the area of Tyre. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia. So that's where they're at right now. So think about that dynamic. Paul shows up. He goes to find if there are any Christians. The Christians that he finds are like, hey, yeah, we're Christians. And they're like, great, who are you? And they start to unfold their stories. And at some point, it becomes really awkward when they go, oh, you're formerly Saul? Oh, well, our entire family had to uproot. We had to leave our home and our business because you were seeking us, hunting us down, and trying to kill us. And Paul would have been like, well, that was my former self. I'm no longer that person. And again, wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall in that discussion? And it's going to happen again in our text, and I'll talk more about it when it happens the second time. But some interesting irony there. Now, look at the second part of verse 4, back in the text. Through the Spirit, now they're in, they found the Christians and they're interacting with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they, the Christians there in Tyre, urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Well, let's stop right there because this is a problem. I mean, we know that the Spirit is leading the Apostle Paul without question to go to Jerusalem. How is the Spirit leading these Christians to say, hey, Paul, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem? Is this a problem with the Spirit, or is this a problem with the people interpreting what they think the Spirit is telling them? Well, it's the latter. We know that Paul is in step with the Spirit. We know that Paul's gone to certain cities thinking that he should go there, and the Spirit stops him, and then he's obedient, and he doesn't go there. Other cases, the Spirit leads him to go to a certain direction. He does it. There's no reason to believe that Paul's confused or misreading the Spirit. So Paul is supposed to go to Jerusalem. Now, Paul knows that there are bad things awaiting him in Jerusalem. He just doesn't know what exactly. But he's already told us that. The Spirit has warned me, but I'm supposed to go. So here when it says, through the Spirit, these folks urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem, we need to understand that the Spirit most likely revealed to someone in this group that there were hardships awaiting Paul. And because of their love for Paul, they're like, oh, we got this information probably to tell you you shouldn't go there. But that's not accurate. The Spirit was just informing them, yeah, Paul is going into the mouth of the lion, you could say. Paul's going to a place where there's going to be hardship. So they just misread the Spirit there. And that is something the Bible actually addresses. The Scripture teaches us that we should test the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that every idea that you get in your mind that you think comes from God doesn't necessarily mean it came from God. It could be just something that you're thinking about. And so the way that you test the Spirit for us in our day and age is really simple. Any message or any leading from the Spirit is going to be consistent with the Word of God. So we check it against the Word of God. So if you get an idea, I'm supposed to go rob a bank, you should know that's not coming from the Spirit because the Bible teaches how we live our lives, right? So that would not be consistent. But if it's like, oh, I think the Spirit's telling me I should be a missionary in Hawaii, well, it might be that you just like Hawaii. It might not be anything from the Spirit. So you check the Word of God. Well, that's not going to have something specific about Hawaii. But then you also check with other mature believers and say, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I've been praying about. And what do you think? And it's through multiple checkpoints that you can test whether or not things that you're thinking are actually come from the Spirit or not. All right? So they're a little bit confused, but this is not going to, you know, derail Paul in any way. Look at verse 5. He heard what they had to say, but when it was time to leave, we left and we continued on our way. Remember, we here, Luke is the author. He's talking about it now in the sense that he's with the Apostle Paul on this part of the trip. So he says, it says, all of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. So this is a way less emotional goodbye than the last one we looked at because Paul knew those men, led those men to the Lord, spent years with them. These guys, they've only known for 7 days, but they still have a quick bond. What is the quick bond? The quick bond is they've all found grace in Jesus Christ, and they have that in common. And so 7 days, They bonded and they had a great relationship, but Paul's moving on. Look at verse 7. We get into more traveling. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais. The P is silent. It's Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and we stayed with them for one day. Well, then leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and we stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay, this is a lot of little information here that we need to touch on. Let's look at a map. We'll zoom in just to see, again, they sailed past Cyprus, got to Tyre. Now you can see them. They're going down to Ptolemais and then down to Caesarea. And I have Caesarea circled. So they didn't travel very far, and they're getting very close to Jerusalem. But they're in Caesarea at the house of Philip the evangelist. Now that name should sound familiar. The text reminds us that Philip was one of the seven. Well, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 6, I believe, that's where, if you remember, the church was growing so rapidly that some of the widows weren't being taken care of, and the folks were complaining. And so the apostles chose seven men and tasked them with the job of, you know, logistically taking care of the widows and the distribution of food. Well, in that list of naming seven new leaders, Philip was named. Now, that was in Acts chapter 6. How long ago were we in Acts chapter 6? Probably close to a year ago. It was last May, Brian just told me, that we were in Acts chapter 6. Well, this actually represents 20 years later. So Philip was named as one of the seven, and this is 20 years later when Paul shows up and meets Philip. Now, Philip, his responsibilities have expanded beyond just handing out food to the widows. We saw that in the following chapters after chapter 6. We saw that Philip became an evangelist to the group of Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile people that were intermarriages that produced the Samaritans. He went and preached the gospel to them. It said that he did wonders and signs and miracles. It told us about him leading the Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting in the chariot. If you remember that story, he was reading from the book of Isaiah and didn't know what he was reading about. And Philip showed up and led him to Jesus and then baptized him right there on the side of the road. So Philip's responsibilities expanded, and he became known as an evangelist, and he has spent 20 years being an evangelist for the Lord. And now Paul shows up, and they're staying at his house. And here's the second kind of ironic situation. I don't know if ironic is what you would call it, or if it's just I'd like to be a fly on the wall in this conversation. Because who was a contemporary of Philip? Part of the seven were Stephen and Philip. So Stephen and Philip were friends. They were contemporaries. They went to the same church. They lived in the same town. And we know that Stephen was the first martyr. Stephen was killed. And who was standing there directing the execution of Stephen? Paul, when he was still going by the name of Saul. So now we have another situation where it's like, hey, welcome, come into my home. Now, how did the conversation go? I know you're a different person, but we need to talk about the day that you killed my friend. I mean, it's all speculation on how that conversation went. We, of course, assume there was grace extended because, you know, Paul was not the same person as he was, but that doesn't change the fact that it happened. And we know that it was an issue, because if you ever read the writings of Paul, you will often hear him refer to himself as the worst Christian, as the worst sinner. He uses the phrase, I am the chief sinner. And in this passage, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, here's Paul talking about himself. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, you can be forgiven of your sins and given a new beginning. That doesn't mean you don't remember some of the things that you have done. And Paul certainly had lots of occasions where he interacted with people, just like on his last stop, with people that he had wrecked and destroyed their lives and killed some of their family members. And yet, by the grace of God, he was changed. And now God is using him as the main spokesperson for the whole movement of Christianity. It's a testament to what God can do. It's a testament to second chances. It's a testament to grace. And let me just remind you, I think Philip and Paul probably had the conversation and they moved on. And that can only happen by the grace of God. But let's also remind ourselves that all of us are sinners and we all have a past. Before we knew Christ, we were one thing. And we don't have to walk around living in self-abuse of that, like really being self-accusatorial about our past. But we don't need to forget it because we need to focus on this is how good God has been to me. This is who I was, but he saved me, and now this is what I've become by the grace of God. We just need to keep that tension and balance, but live in our new lives as children of God. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, the last line that I'll address, I'll just briefly address verse 9 that we just read because it's so weird. He had four unmarried daughters that prophesied. We don't know anything about, they are not involved in the story in any way. Why Luke throws that in there, we don't know. But remember, prophecy could be one of three things. If God spoke to a person in the Old Testament and said, say this to everyone, and then they went and spoke for God, you were a prophet. So that's one level of prophecy. Another level of prophecy is to take something God has already made clear and repeat it. When I speak the word of God, that is prophecy as well, okay? It's not that God told me directly, it's that God already said it and I'm repeating it. A third layer of prophecy is when someone would predict a future event before it ever happened. Most people think that when they hear prophecy, but that's actually the least of the three categories that takes place in the Bible. There are times where someone will predict something that's going to happen in the future. But all those land in the area of prophecy. In the Old Testament, we see a lot of that activity, and we see a little bit of that from the apostles and specific people mentioned in the New Testament. But what I want you to understand is we don't know what this means. He had four, virgin daughters who, prophesied. The only thing we know about these people, and it's a little bit of guesswork from theologians, is that these daughters ended up growing very old. They lived a long time, and when a lot of documentation was being taken down in the very beginning of the church history, some people say that these ladies were able to give a lot of information about the early church. But that's, again, guesswork. In our story, they don't really appear, so I'm not going to guess why were there four, daughters that were prophesying. All right, now, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, and they're still at Philip's house in Caesarea, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this prophet is going to say something, and so we need to pay attention to him. This is not the first time that we've met Agabus. He showed up in Acts chapter 11. You might remember he just showed up and he predicted to Paul and Barnabas that there would be a famine and that they needed to prepare for a famine. And he was right and they were able to prepare. Well, he's shown up again. Look at verse 11. Coming over to us, that means Luke and Paul and the traveling companions, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, let me just press pause there for a moment. This is kind of weird, right? If some dude rolled up onto me, lifted my shirt tail, and went for my belt, he would get a punch to the throat. I don't know. I don't care who he was or where he was from. My knee-jerk reaction would be maybe a knee, an elbow, and a takedown,
And you can tell by the way I move that I've not ever done any of those moves in real life. This is weird. This guy shows up. Now, Paul already knows that he's a prophet that's legit because he's experienced that. But the guy comes over, takes Paul's belt off, and somehow puts it on his own hands, then takes it off, puts it on his own legs, and almost does like a skit in front of everybody and says that the Spirit has told me, whoever's the owner of this belt, which we all know, it's Paul. I mean, he just took the belt off Paul. So bad things are going to happen to Paul. Jewish leaders are going to hand over the owner of this belt to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what's going to happen. We won't get to it today. We'll get to it next week. That's exactly what's going to happen. But now he's announcing it to everybody that something really bad awaits Paul in Jerusalem. Well, look at verse 12. When we heard this, we, meaning Luke and all the traveling companions, and all the people there, pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Okay, everyone's feeling like we shouldn't be going to Jerusalem. And again, it's not just a response from the people at Tyre or the people at Caesarea. They all said the same thing. But now even Paul's traveling companions, which we would say are really close to the Lord, right? Luke and Timothy. And I mean, these guys, we know they're good men, but they don't think Paul should go to Jerusalem. And so now everybody is saying, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. But guess what? Paul is determined. He knows what God's will for his life is. And so look at verse 13. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's saying, guys, don't make this harder than it already is. The Holy Spirit has told me bad things await, but I'm willing to do it. But now you're like, you're emotional and you're begging me not to go. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Jesus when he told the disciples that he would have to suffer and die. Remember, Peter was like, no, that's not going to happen. It won't happen. It won't happen on my watch. You can't do that, Lord. And what did Jesus have to say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Well, I'm trying to be obedient to the Father. This is hard enough. I don't need you to encourage me to not be obedient. Get behind me, Satan. And so same thing's going on here with Paul. And ironically, it's going to happen in Jerusalem again, just like it happened with Jesus in Jerusalem. It's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And so verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, that's because Paul is stubborn, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. All right, well, I mean, what's going to happen is going to happen. If you don't want to take our advice and if you are that confident that this is the Lord's leading, let's get on with it. And so look at verse 15. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of, how do you think you say that name? It's actually Mnason or just Mnason, two different ways. We came to the home of Mnason where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So they're staying at Mnason's house. People believe early disciples an indicator that he probably came to the Lord on the day of Pentecost, and he's been a long-time Christian. Again, this is 20 now years into the early church. Now, let's look at map number 3 just kind of officially to bring this third journey to a close. So they go from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Remember, it says, after this, we started our way up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter what direction you're coming to go to Jerusalem. They always say in Scripture, we're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where? It's on a mountain, right? So they're going south, but they're going up topographically, I guess you would say. So this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey, which is insane. He walked and by ship has, you know, gone all around Europe and Asia Minor and back to Jerusalem and across the Mediterranean Sea 3 times. And this now is coming to a close. So, and we've made it through all 3 missionary journeys. But again, it's a lot more to say that Paul actually walked it with all the trials, with all the attacks, with all the bandits and robbers and people that were trying to kill him. And he's made it to Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. Now, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters, that means the Christians that lived in Jerusalem, received us warmly. And the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Okay, so what this means is Paul is finally, with all of his traveling companions, arrived in Jerusalem, and the elders greet him, and it's this official, you know, we're here to do what? Well, I've been telling you about this, and I think it's odd. Luke doesn't even mention it, but what has Paul been bringing? What is he bringing to Jerusalem? Money. This huge gift that they're going to need, that's going to be a big deal, a big gesture. And you may have noticed that Luke has not mentioned it anywhere in Acts. And I keep talking about it. The only reason we know, indeed, this is what's going on is because Paul talked about it in his other writings. But for some reason, Luke does not mention it. So here's this moment that probably was pretty powerful. Now, I do think it's covered by the way that he says Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through the ministry. And one of those details would be, not only did we lead these people to the Lord, but look, they're poor and they reached deep into their wallets and they sent this money because they love you. They don't even know you, but because we're all one in Christ, it doesn't matter that they're Gentile and you're Jews, they love you and here's money from them. And, you know, I bet you that's covered in the details that Paul presents. And so, that's the first thing I want you to understand. The second thing I want you to notice is the name James. So, James is the lead elder, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And who is this James? Well, don't be confused. There was a James who was one of the disciples, the brother of John, and James has already been killed for his faith. So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So this is the son of Mary and Joseph. And James, growing up with Jesus, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. When that started being communicated, he rejected his brother and said, "No, you're not the Messiah." It was only after Jesus died and his brother saw him die, and then Jesus came back to life, it says in the resurrection account, that he appeared to his brother James. And when you see your brother come back from the dead, that changes your position. And so James becomes a fervent believer that his brother is the Messiah, and he becomes a leader in the church at Jerusalem. So where the whole thing began, the church launched, James was always intricately involved in the leading of that that particular congregation. Now, look at verse 20. When they heard this, that means they, James and the elders, all about the Gentiles, they praised God. I have in my Bible the word praise God underlined because that's who gets the glory. These folks are not interested in making Paul a celebrity pastor. A lot of churches in America want to lift their pastor up like he's some kind of a big deal. Two things are happening here. First of all, Paul presents the information in a way that gives glory to God, and they receive the information and don't even have an inclination to go, "Oh, Paul, you're amazing." They say, "God's amazing." The fact that you were able to travel all over the world and lead all these people to Jesus and all the ways that you were protected and all the miracles that took place, all the praise and glory goes to God. Amen? We want to be a church, you know, no matter what the gift mix are of our leaders and our pastors and elders, the glory always goes to God. This church is not running on a personality. It is running on the power of the Holy Spirit and by God. Just always remember that. Now, they're happy to hear this good news of the fruit from the missionary journeys, but they have a big concern. So James and the elders in Jerusalem, they're in a heavily populated Jewish environment. Like, it's all Jewish all the time where they live. The further away you get from Jerusalem, you've got different types of people. You've got Samaritans and Gentiles, and you've got some of that in Jerusalem, but you've got a lot of Jews in Jerusalem. And that's important. I'm emphasizing that because while they're excited to hear about the missionary trip to all the Gentile areas and all that God has done, notice the hard pivot that the leaders James and the elders make right here. It's a hard pivot. So here, verse 20, we're still in verse 20, the second part. Then they said to Paul, they just said, praise God for all your work. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They do a hard pivot from the missionary trips to the Gentile world to back to the Jews. Now, at this point, the speculation, not speculate, there's always speculation, but historically, most experts believe that at this point in history, there are about 20,000 to 50,000 Jews that have converted to Christianity, okay? They said several thousands, many thousands of Jews have believed. So somewhere between 20 to 50,000 Jewish Christians. And they also note that these Jews who have converted to Christianity are still very zealous for the law. What that means is all of these Jews, especially here in Jerusalem, are really still tied to their Jewish culture. They've been practicing Judaism for generation after generation, and they believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't have 2 feet in on Jesus. They've got 1 foot in on Jesus and 1 foot firmly planted in all of their Jewish heritage and traditions and religion. They're very zealous about their background. Now, why is Paul being told this by James and the elders? Well, look at verse 21. They, these Jewish Christians who are very zealous on the law, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. In other words, all the people here in Jerusalem have been told that you've gone all to the Gentile world and you've been trash-talking the Judaism that you've been a part of. You've turned your back on Judaism, you're all about Jesus, and you're trashing us. All the people who are Jewish here in Jerusalem have been told that. Now, I've told you this before, but there's been a group of zealous Jewish people who have been claiming they're Christians and following Paul all over the place, causing trouble for him. And wherever Paul would preach, they would come in behind Paul and tell all the Jewish converts, I know that he told you you can have forgiveness through Jesus, but don't forget you also have to observe Mosaic law. Does anybody remember what the name of those people are? Shout it out if you know what their names are. The Judaizers. Yeah. They were given the name Judaizers, right? Which you can kind of just hear that name and go, yeah, they were all about Jewish stuff. And they were trying to Judaize everyone into not letting go of the traditions. So these people have lied so much and been so busy following wherever Paul went that the elders in Jerusalem are saying, Paul, you need to be aware. Everyone here believes something about you that's not true, okay? And it's not true. Paul never went around saying anything bad about Judaism. Paul was a Jew. Like, as we've been following Paul, yes, he's a Christian, but what did he do to Timothy when he called Timothy to come join him? He circumcised him. That's pretty Jewish, last time I checked. Paul, just a couple of weeks ago, took a vow, the Nazarite vow. That's an Old Testament, purification process that was tied to Judaism. Paul has never said anything bad about Judaism. Paul, though, has been preaching that Judaism was all about leading up to the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Paul did make it very clear to Gentile people, non-Jewish people, that you didn't have to convert to Judaism in order to follow Jesus. So he did go out of his way to teach everybody has access to the Father now through Jesus. You don't have to become a Jew or become practicing Judaism. But he never said anything to attack the Jewish faith. Jesus was Jewish and Paul was Jewish. So all of this has been a lie. Now, this is a transitional time. This is the only time, and it's about to come to an end, where there's a lot of confusion about, are you, practicing Judaism or are you practicing Christianity? This was a transitional time for Jewish people. There was still a draw to the temple. But guess what? This is AD 57, the year 57. By the year 70, that's when the temple is destroyed and there's no more temple. So 13 years, there won't be any confusion. And Christianity actually becomes primarily a Gentile religion. And the Jews at that point, you're either just Jewish and you stay in the Jewish world and you reject Jesus as Messiah, or you're a Christian. And all the new Christians have no temple to be drawn back to if they happen to be Jewish, and you're just primarily Christian. But we're in this transitional time, and the leaders in Jerusalem are very aware of this tension. Now look at verse 22. Here's what they say to Paul. This is pretty, all this I'm going to have to explain to you, but let me read it to you. Verse 22. Well, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. This is them still talking. They're like, everybody thinks you, hate Moses. You don't believe in any of our old ways and our traditions. So what should we do? Verse 23. So here's what we want you to do, Paul, basically. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourselves are living in obedience to the law. That's a little bit confusing, but here's what's going on. In this very Jewish town known as Jerusalem, James and the elders of St. Paul, people have lied about you. Let's help combat those lies. We've got some Jewish dudes going through a traditional ceremony process. Why don't you join them? And in fact, why don't you pay for their process? Because there was, you know, when you took the Nazarite vow, you were saying, I'm never going to cut my hair, never going to shave for the next 30 days. I'm not going to drink any alcohol, and I'm not going to touch anything that's dead. That was the Nazarite vow. These guys are in the process of doing that. Well, when you started it and when you finished it, it involved, you had to get a haircut at the end of it. You had to pay for that. You had to sacrifice certain animals. All that costs money. So they're just, their plan is, if you jump in on this, you know, sacred vow that's very Jewish, that will look good to all the Jewish people. If you pay for these guys to do Jewish things and you do Jewish things, the Jewish people are going to go, wait a minute, it doesn't seem like Paul hates all Jewish people. So if you'll do this Jewish process with these guys, we think that will smooth things over with all the people in Jerusalem. Does that make sense? That's what's going on. Now, there's a line here in verse 25 that if you've not heard me preach on it, this will be confusing, but I'll explain it. They say, now as for Gentile believers here in Jerusalem, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. How many of you remember that phrasing and that section of scripture? Okay, like not many of you. Okay, you remember they had this big council in Jerusalem, this would be several years earlier, where they were trying to make a decision, what do we do now that we're not just preaching to Jews, but we're preaching to Gentiles? Do Gentiles have to convert to Judaism to become Christians? And they had a meeting about that. And at the meeting, everybody decided, no, Gentiles do not have to convert to Judaism. But for the unity of our church, since it's going to be made up of different people with different backgrounds, let's ask the non-Jewish people to be respectful to the Jewish people that they sit in church with. So blood and meat sacrificed to false gods and all that would be highly offensive to Jewish people. Let's ask them just the minimum. You don't have to convert to Judaism, but be careful with your sexual immorality. Be careful with blood and meat that, you know, has been a part of the sacrificial process. Please do that. But otherwise, you just put your faith right into Jesus and you don't have to be baptized into Judaism. That decision has been made, and the elders are just telling Paul, we know the rules and we're sticking to them, but we are needing you to do something for us with the Jewish folks here in Jerusalem. So here's the ending of it, verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Simply understand it this way. Paul did what they asked him to do. Paul jumped in, took a vow, and went through this process with these men, paid for all of their costs, and sent the signal to all the Jewish people, wow, the guy we were told that hates Judaism is literally doing a really God-honoring thing according to our religion. That's what's happening here. And what's so amazing about this is the fact that the Apostle Paul would be so humble that he would do this. Because think about this. He could arrive back to the Christians in Jerusalem as a conquering hero. He could have said, I'm a pretty big deal. Look at what God has done through me. Look at all the miracles I've done. But he didn't. He shows up, and to some not mature Jewish Christians, he is willing to go the extra mile to help them figure out what is true and what's not true. He's willing to do something that he doesn't have to do to help other people get over their stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, here's what Paul wrote in a letter. He wrote this, though I am free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though myself, I am not under the law. But I did this to win those under the law. Remember, under the law means Jewish people that became Christians but still thought they had to keep the law. Okay? He literally is saying, I became like them to reach them, even though I didn't have to. In verse 22, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. This is an amazing deal that Paul is willing to do this. And I want you to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. And then we're going to wrap up. What this means is Paul was willing to do whatever it takes to share the gospel with someone short of compromising. So what Paul doesn't say here is, to reach people for Christ, I became all things to all people. So if it required me to get drunk on the weekends and hang out with sinners, I became a sinner. It doesn't say that. What it says is, I have become all things to all people. Paul is willing to be very Jewish with Jewish folks. He's willing to not be very Jewish when he's hanging out with non-Jewish folks. But in both of those situations, he doesn't compromise. He doesn't come over to the non-Jewish people and go, these nutballs over here, they're all wrapped up in their religion. They think they can earn their way to heaven. Oh, they're losers, right? He didn't do that. And he didn't come over to the Jewish people and be like, yeah, man, I'm so Jewish. I'm down with the Jewish stuff. Yeah. And when the Jewish guy says, yes, we got to keep the law. The way we get to heaven is by keeping the law. Paul didn't go, yeah, I know, man. That's what I believe too. Just to be his friend. No, at some point he would say, no, that's not right. Actually, we are saved by grace. We're saved through Jesus, not by keeping the law. You're wrong. Paul, at some point, would say, you're wrong. He didn't compromise. And this is what so many Christians in our world think we're supposed to do. They take this, they misunderstand it, and they go, Paul would do whatever he needed to do to reach people, and so I'm going to do whatever I need to do to reach the LGBTQ community. And so I'm going to champion their parades and their causes, and I'm going to love on them in a way that makes them feel like I agree with all of their beliefs and all of their ideas. Tolerance and acceptance is the way to go. That is not what Paul was doing. At some point, it's great to have the spirit of, I am going to meet people where they are, but you got to have the I won't compromise in order to win them part. That component has to be there. And if you actually do that, there will be a point in the conversation where there is tension. And you can't be afraid of that tension. What's the point in befriending everyone if you don't actually speak to the truth to them at some point? We got too many people that are more comfortable with just holding all the truth back and trying to demonstrate to everyone that they're accepting and tolerating to all different types of lifestyles. That wins no one to the Lord. So the way that you have to do this is you've got to be, first of all, willing and open to extend grace to people enough to actually have conversations with people that don't believe like you. But you have to know the Word of God and be walking in the Spirit enough that you will, at the right time, give them the difference of opinion or the different viewpoint or the different angle or the different truth in what they believe. And you got to challenge them with it and be willing to go, this is what I believe and this is what I want for you. And if they reject you and then call you a bigot or call you a, you know, whatever, you have to just wear that and be okay with that rejection. Otherwise, if you just compromise everything to be their friends, you win no one to the Lord. Does that make sense? It is a balance that is so important to be struck that I encourage you to do exactly what Paul did. Now, unfortunately, Paul's going to do all this. Paul's going to play the game to, and again, he's not doing this to pacify Jewish people. He's doing this to pacify Jewish Christians who are supposed to know that everything's in Christ, but they still have one foot in Judaism. And so he does this. Well, I guess it would affect the real Jews too, but he does this, and guess what? Does it work? Does him doing all this work? Absolutely not. Next week you will find that even though he does this, these guys see him in the temple, and instead of accepting him, they will grab him and try to beat him to death. And that will be our story next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to walk through this really transitional section of Scripture that doesn't, have an easy story to remember, but there's a lot of intricate detail, but there's a value to us walking through it, Father, and so that's what we're doing. And I trust that your Spirit now will speak to each and every person in this room and apply whatever truth you need for them to hear to their hearts. I pray that you would do that. And I pray constantly, Father, for everyone in this room that continues to investigate who you are. I pray that today would be the day that they surrender their life to you, that they see maybe in the lives of people in this church, or maybe they have read something in their Bible that is bringing clarity to their minds. Everything that this world has to offer them is empty, but they can find peace and joy and forgiveness and eternity in you. And so I pray that many would come to you. And if any do, please help them come forward and let us pray with them and walk along the journey with them. And so we love you and we thank you for this time of worship. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
Amen.
Amen. Have a great week.